Amen. That is a fun song to sing. It's got a fun bass part in that. What is that song called, Mama?
I don't know. I never saw it before. I just saw it before.
I can't even remember where I sang it before, but it was
Seeking the Lost.
Where do we sing that? That's a good. Is it in the hymnal?
Yeah.
Oh, that was just in the hymnal. Well, that'd be a fun one to learn. That'd be kind of tricky. It's got some different parts, but. Anyway, sorry, we're just having a conversation here, so that's good. Book of Mark, chapter 3 tonight. Mark, chapter 3. We're going through the Gospel of Mark, and we finished kind of some awkward places where Jesus is talking about attacking kind of religion, right where they are, and with the Pharisees. And he's not done yet. We're going to get through a couple other things along the way. And next week, he's going to really let them have it a little bit more. But a little bit of reprieve there as we still look. He's still doing things and establishing what he's doing with his disciples. So in Mark chapter 3 tonight, we're going to look at how Jesus is establishing and that first church with the disciples and putting together an extraordinary team. And that's the title of the message tonight, an extraordinary team. And so let's read here in Mark chapter 3. We're going to look at verses 7 through 19 tonight. So a couple of paragraphs here as we read. So Mark chapter 3, beginning in verse 7, it says, "But Jesus," of course, I'm going to back up just a little bit because here's what's taken place. Jesus has in the synagogue in the beginning of chapter 3, we saw last week that the Pharisees set him up with a man that had a withered hand. And of course, it's not lawful, according to their rules, to do a lot of work on the Sabbath. Well, that's God's law, to rest on the Sabbath. But they interpreted that in really extreme ways. And to heal, according to their rules, you were not allowed to heal unless it was life-threatening. And we're not going to get into that again, but that was the idea. And Jesus brought the man up here and said, "Look, what's the Sabbath for? Can you do good with your religion? Can you do good on the Sabbath? Because if your religion is keeping you from doing God's work, then there's something wrong with your religion." And that was kind of our point last week. And that's exactly what the Pharisees had done with it. They had turned their religion into something that kept them from doing good. And so right after that, the Pharisees, that was kind of like the straw that broke the camel's back. And in verse 6, the Pharisees, they immediately go and they connect with a group of people called the Herodians, a secular group of people, not religious really at all. They did not get along with Pharisees, but they did get along because they had a common enemy, and that was Jesus, and they began working to where they could destroy him. And so that's where we left off. Then in verse 7, we see that Mark just immediately continues the story. So they got together, but Jesus, in verse 7, withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and from beyond Jordan, and they about Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they had heard what great things he did, came unto him. And he spake to his disciples that a small ship should wait on him because of the multitude, lest they should throng him. For he had healed many, insomuch that they pressed upon him for to touch him, as many as had plagues." Which is, I'm not going to dwell there, but it's just interesting that all these plagued people are trying to touch him, you know, and because they could be healed. And that's just very interesting, because normally they would stay away from folks, but they knew the power of God was in him. In verse 11, "And the unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him and cried, saying, Thou art the Son of God." That's how they talked. Verse 12, "And he straitly charged them that they should not make him known." Verse 13, "And he goeth up into a mountain and calleth unto him whom he would, and they came unto him. And he ordained 12 that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach, and to have power to heal sickness and to cast out devils. And these are the 12. And Simon, he surnamed Peter, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, and he surnamed them Boanerges, which is the sons of thunder, and Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him, and they went into an house." And we'll leave off the reading there and look at this extraordinary team tonight. All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer, then we'll dig into this tonight. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word that you've given us. And Lord, I thank you for this church and for the faithfulness of your people here down through the years and for the people that you've called together to do your work here in Wellington. And I thank you that we have the privilege to be a part of this body. And Lord, I pray tonight as we look at your word and how you brought people together, that you would help us to draw insight from this tonight, Lord, and show us things that we need to know and even things that maybe we need to adjust in our own life, even our perspective on things. Just teach us, Lord, from your word and from the life of Christ. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to use a football illustration, so forgive me. If you hate football, just go to sleep, and I'll wake you up here in just a minute, okay? But years ago, I was introduced, someone talked about this thing called fantasy football. And in my mind, fantasy football, I thought they were talking about playing football like with fairies and unicorns and magic elves or something, like fantasy creatures. Like, that's the dumbest thing I've ever heard of in my life. And that's not what it is, okay? Fantasy football, when football season starts, what people do is they put together an imaginary team of players. And Heather and I had some friends in Ohio, and believe it or not, Heather's really into this, and I'm not kidding. She really enjoys this, mainly because she beats her husband at it. And today our teams play each other, and I'm dead. So anyway, that's just how it goes. It's a great way to help our marriage out. But anyway, so what they do is you get together on paper. You're not actually making a team, but on paper, you know, you get together a team. Like you pick a quarterback from all the good quarterbacks, and you pick wide receivers, and you on paper you have a team, and you put together a team, and then your teams throughout the season they play each other. It just makes it interesting. I didn't grow up watching football. We never watched football. My parents don't. My dad played football. He was a football star in high school. But anyway, but now, you know, they just don't care. And so it's not like I was just my own fault. It's my own carnal nature just jumping into it. But it just makes it interesting to watch the game. And so you watch. And so as you build your fantasy team, you pick teams that you want to win. You want to get good players. You want to get players that aren't in jail. Sometimes it's hard to find them, you know, because a lot of the players are in jail. Great people play football. And so you want to get people that are good and things. And you put together like your dream team on paper that would work. And if you get some duds, your team's not going to win. If you get some guys that break a leg partway through, you better get them off because your team's not going to work or whatever it work or however that goes. Now, in this passage, Jesus is putting together a team, and just that alone should kind of cause us to say, wait a minute. Does Jesus need a team here to do his work? No, he doesn't. And that's the first thing, that the first roadblock in my mind, because Jesus doesn't need these disciples. He doesn't need these men to do anything. He's the Son of God. He's perfectly capable of doing his own work, but he doesn't. He puts together a group of disciples, and when you see who he picks, it kind of makes you wonder. It's very extraordinary. And I'm going to use that word tonight, extraordinary. And I'm using it on purpose because I love that word. If you've not figured this out by now, I like studying out words. I'm a little bit of a word nerd with things. And if you look at extraordinary, it's made up of two words, extra and ordinary. Okay, so ordinary, we know what ordinary means. Just kind of blah, normal, bland, run-of-the-mill, vanilla, whatever you want to call it. Just ordinary, just simple, ordinary stuff. Extra would mean it's outside the bounds, or it's above and beyond, or above something, or beyond something. So when you use the word extraordinary or extraordinary, you mean here's something that's normal, but if it's extraordinary, it's kind of not ordinary. It's outside of what we would normally accept as normal. Right? You with me? Does that make sense? So it's kind of like the things that you would see and you would kind of say, well, that's interesting. Kind of like some of the outfits I put together sometimes. I match up things sometimes. I ask my wife, does this match? She goes, well, that's, yeah, no, not really at all. Yeah, so, and unfortunately my sons have adopted my sense of style, and so we have a lot of like, kind of like a dog kind of cocks its head and is like, well, you could do that. I would never have thought of putting those colors together, but whatever. Usually that's how it goes. So extraordinary, it could go either way. It could be interesting, like, oh, that's interesting. It could be good. It could be really bad. You know, sometimes you have to clarify. So extraordinary, one way or another, it's not normal. It's not what you would think. And I like that word to describe what Jesus is doing here, because he calls these disciples together. And as you look at the setting of that Mark sticks this to these two paragraphs together, when you combine those together, it really makes you wonder, what is Jesus doing? Because Jesus, so far in the first, at least, especially in the last few messages, we've seen that Jesus is establishing his ministry, and he's already demonstrated that what he's doing is not normal. At least not normal religion as they've been used to. The Pharisees have established normal for the people of Israel. I mean, they had a very strong normal, a very strong religious normal. And Jesus is coming in, and his disciples are picking corn on the way to church. You know, I mean, we talked about that. That's not lawful. That's not according to the rule. You know, that's not how it's supposed to be done. And Jesus is already showing that what he's coming in here to do is not normal. A man came down to get healed from the roof, remember? And the first thing that Jesus said was, "Your sins are forgiven." That's not normal. That's not what you would expect. So he's already been doing this along the way. And it will do us good in a New Testament church, which is what we are, a New Testament following Baptist church, to look at our normal with that same kind of open hands, open minds type of deal. We're getting real close to borrowing the United Methodist Church's motto, open hands, open hearts, open minds. But we're not. Okay, we're not doing that. We're just being real careful to say the way that we do things here, let's keep it open to the Bible, not to worldly philosophy, but let's keep it open to what Jesus said and think about how we do things and compare it to what Jesus says. And be ready to replace our expectations for church or religion or whatever with Jesus' approach to the kingdom. And it is a little extraordinary along the way. So here's the setting. In verses 7 through 11, really, we see that Jesus has a lot of opportunities here to advance, to go forward. Things are going very well. The religious leaders have already picked their side. Back in verse 6, they have decided that they want to destroy him. Okay, that's pretty decisive. Okay, they're not going to haggle with this anymore. They've observed, they've set him up with a few questions, and they have decided he needs to be destroyed. That's pretty harsh, but that's where they're at. And so because they realize, and Jesus is clearly saying, our ways are not compatible. He told the parable about putting new wine in old wineskins. It's not going to work. You're not going to be able to take Jesus' teaching and put it into the structure that they have established. It's not going to work. You need something new, and that's what he's doing. He's getting ready to start the first church. He needs a new container to put this truth in. And so the religious people have chosen their side. Jesus, on the other hand, has a huge following. He has a lot of people that are following him. Now, if Jesus is establishing a kingdom, then a big following is what you would want, right? Because nothing stops a revolution if nobody's showing up, right? That could be bad. I read about, and I remember this, it was back in 2013, just a few years ago. On September 11th, there was an organization that was organizing what they were calling a Million Muslim March in Washington, D.C. on September 11th. That just sounds like a bad idea, but they were going to do this. And they said the reason we're going to do this is because there's been a lot of, they were protesting what they considered unjust profiling after the terrorist attacks, which was a Muslim terrorist attack. And that's probably why they profile Muslims at times. I mean, that's not very politically correct, but that's kind of makes sense, you know. And so that's what they were doing. They said, we're gonna protest this. So they were going to have a Million Muslim March in Washington, D.C. Do you all remember this? Anybody remember this coming up? It was on the news. I remember reading about it. According to NBC, at noon on the day of the protest, there were 25 people that gathered. It wasn't really a million. It was 25. And now, interestingly enough, what caught my attention is that there was a counter-protest of people that were gathering, and they were all bikers, and they were going to gather to raise money for the families and victims of 9/11. And there were 75,000 of them that were there, and I'm sure they were probably as scary as the others, but whatever. And so when you heard about what was going to happen, a Million Muslim March, oh wow, this is going to be a big deal. But when it was like 25 people showed up, you could almost hear crickets, you know, like quiet. Like, oh, there's only a few of them. It kind of deflated the whole thing. Well, imagine if that's, because numbers give some validation to things. When you have a bunch of people supporting you, then you can start saying, hey, I must be doing something right because all of these people are here. Tonight, there's going to be a presidential debate, and you're going to have two people that talk about the millions of people that are supporting them and everything else. You'll hear that over and over and over again, and we've heard that a lot because it's pretty evenly divided right now. And so they will make a lot of claims because they have a big following, and that's just how it goes. Now, Jesus has a big following, and it actually, Mark, who doesn't give us many details usually, he gives us some details because he tells us where they're from, and they're from everywhere. He says that there's a multitude from Galilee. That's his hometown. That's where this is taking place, in Capernaum, in that area up by the Sea of Galilee, and it's kind of in the northern area there, the northern edge of Israel. But then he says all the way down from Judea and from Jerusalem, that's you go down the Jordan River and down at the bottom, down there by the Dead Sea, that's the Jerusalem area. And he mentions from Idumea, that's a region, and so there's the whole southern region is there. But then he says that there's some from Tyre and Sidon. That's beyond Israel. That's north, and those are Gentile cities. Those are not Jewish people. If you have a map in your Bible, you'll see it there where north of Galilee, north of Israel, there's these Gentile cities of Tyre and Sidon. And these people are following him. And then it says in the east beyond Jordan. It's just further east. So the whole region here, there are people from everywhere that are following Jesus. Now, if you were going to start a revolution and you were going to get a big following, if that's what Jesus was doing, well, then he's got it because that's who's there. And not only does he have numbers, but there's power going along with this because it explains here. There's so many people. I'll just touch on this, but there's so many people that he has to have his disciples with a boat ready in case he's teaching and the crowd is like so close to him that he can't even project. He says, "We'll go out into the sea, use the water as a projection, and just kind of stand out here and then preach." And so he's doing that. And then the power along the way in verses 10 and 11, it just kind of reinforces again the work that's taking place. There are still, in verse 11, there are still demons that are crying out. Mark repeats this again. We've seen this already. If Mark repeats something, it's important. And he's saying that these unclean spirits are coming out, and they're saying, as they come out, they're saying, "Thou art the Son of God." They know Jesus. But Jesus straightly charged them that they should not make him known. Now, Mark's already mentioned that, but he's still doing it. And I find this interesting because what those demons are doing is they are declaring who Jesus is. And at this time in Jesus' ministry, he is not ready to make himself known as the Son of God. It's part of a secret. We're going to see more of that in chapter 4, but there's a secret, a mystery that's going on. And we're calling it like the messianic secret, like the secret that he's the Messiah. He doesn't want that out yet. And that's interesting. Donald English makes this point. He says that the teaching and healing by Jesus have attracted crowds. He's teaching, he's healing, the crowds are there. And that alone, you would think that okay, well, he can attract crowds, he can teach, he can heal, so he must be the Son of God. No, he has more to do. Well, what about casting out demons? I mean, the devils are declaring him. They're witnessing that he is the Son of God. That's a supernatural witness that he's there. Surely that would give him, you know, some validation, but he's not ready yet. He has more to do. He has another very important piece of this puzzle that he has to put into place before he reveals who he is. And you could think, well, what could he possibly add to such a movement? I mean, he's got numbers. He's positioned himself in relation to the Pharisees. I mean, he said, "Hey, I'm coming here to do something new." They've recognized that. He's got spiritual backing here, even with his spiritual enemies saying who he is. What else could he possibly add to this? And he's going to add something very extraordinary, and that's what happens here in verse 13. He withdraws from them. He leaves the multitudes and these throngs, and he goes to prepare his disciples. They go up into a mountain in verse 13, and he calleth unto them whom he would, and they came unto him. Now, again, this is very extraordinary. This is very, very odd when you look at it from where Jesus is at. He is on the crest of success, and yet he stops. We kind of mentioned this. I can't help but remember, maybe you're remembering this too, back when we started our series on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 1, where it says, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain." And this is kind of Mark's reference to that. Seeing his success, he left. He's like, okay, that doesn't make sense in our minds. He's like, wow, once you have the multitudes, it's time to just, you know, ride the wave, you know, jump into the crowd, you know, start pumping up yourself or something. But he doesn't. He leaves, and he begins just selecting some followers. And Mark gives a very brief rundown of what he does. He selects some men, and we've already met a few of them. We've met Peter and Andrew. We've met Levi, who is Matthew, kind of two names there. And these are just sort of normal, middle-class guys. They're not super, super religious at all, you know, and they're not really high on any kind of chain or anything. They just have normal jobs. They have some specific quirks about them, but he calls them and he separates them. He brings them to a separate place. In Matthew, they said he went up into a mountain and sat down with his disciples. And here in Mark, he says the same thing. He goes up into a mountain, he calls whom he would, and they came unto them, and he separates them. I don't know if there were others in the crowd that came along with them, but as he brings them apart, it says in verse 14, it tells us what he did. He ordained them. He ordained 12. And he ordained them that they should be with him. And that he might send them forth to preach and to have power to heal sickness and to cast out devils. That's what he did. That word to ordain them, it literally means that he is making them into something. He's preparing them for something. Remember when Jesus called Peter in our text, and he said, he said unto them, "Come unto me, and I will make you to become fishers of men." I can't do that without the VBS hand motions. Remember that, Jack? I just got his attention. Remember that? He's like, "I make you to become fishers of men," right? And what's interesting in that phrasing is he didn't say, "Come be a fisher of men." No, he says, "I will make you to become fishers of men." He wasn't a fisher of men yet. He was a fisher of fish. He's like, "Fisher of men, what's that?" "Well, I'll make you to do that." And here he's starting to do it. He's going to ordain them. He's going to do what it takes to make them to become fishers of men. So here's the plan. Here's what he's going to do. It's very simple. He ordained them that they should be with him, and he might send them forth to preach. That's basically it in verse 14. To send forth, that word to send forth is a Greek word apostello, which is where we get the word apostle. An apostle is a person that's been sent forth. So he's going to send them out. But first, the first stage of their ministry training is very simple. It's simply that they would be with him. They would just be with Jesus. Grant Osborne said this about that. He said that they are to accompany Jesus in his ministry and absorb everything about him. Their mission is Jesus' mission. Their ministry is an extension of his. They are to imitate him in every way. And then he says this, the core of discipleship is Christ-likeness. That's really what they're supposed to do. They're just supposed to be with him and learn to do what Jesus does. Later, the New Testament church, they will be called Christians, which means little Christs, little versions of Jesus, is what they were known as. And that was almost a criticism. Like, these people are just like little Jesuses running around. It's exactly right. And in order for them to do Jesus' work, he wasn't just going to educate them and just tell them a bunch of stuff or that they could read from a book or something. They are going to be with him so they can see firsthand how he interacts with people, see what he does. That's a very important part of their ministry. And so here are the men here in verse 16 through 19. He lists them, and we've already read the names and we know these people. But what I find interesting is nearly half of these men are never mentioned again. I mean, do you know what Bartholomew did? You know, do you know what Simon the Canaanite, which means a zealot, he's probably a radical, wild person. Most people named Simon are radical, wild people. One of them's not paying attention. Jack heard that, didn't you? Yeah. But anyway, I don't know what Simon's doing back there. But anyway, so we don't know what happened. I mean, we know we have some church tradition, some kind of legends and some history as far as we know that most of these men, that all of these men gave their lives for Jesus in ministry of some type, except for Judas, of course. We know how he ended. But the others, we know that all of them were faithful, but we don't have a lot of information about these people. A lot of them are mentioned here, and then they just kind of disappear along the way. And I want to look at that concept because that's important. Because these are not people that we would consider, we don't know what they did. They're sort of unknowns. We know Peter, you know, we know John and some of these others, but several of them are just listed and we know nothing else about them. There's a couple things I want to draw from that though, because this is important and this will help us. Here's the first thing. The true worker in the church's progress is not man, but it's Christ. The real worker in the church is not man, it's Christ. It's interesting that as the church grows, some of these men rise to leadership. Some of them are awesome leaders. Others disappear entirely. Does that mean that they weren't faithful? No. They had a work. But the work was Jesus' work. It's not Peter's work. The Catholics like to grab him and turn him into something that he wasn't, but it's not. It's not his work. It's not James' work. It's not Bartholomew's work. It's not. It almost makes you think when you consider that, it almost makes you think, man, if some of these people were great leaders and some of them were not, but they were all disciples, it almost makes you think that Jesus was just, that they were just like pieces to a puzzle or something. And that's exactly what they were. They were all pieces. They all had their part. But Jesus was involved in something much bigger than turning one man into a legend. That's not what he was doing. He was building a church. And Jesus is the one that's building his church. The second thing I see here is that the silence to their work can kind of show us what the real work was. We don't know what they did. The silence about their specific jobs can kind of give us a clue of what the real work is. We don't know what Bartholomew did necessarily, but he was called and he was faithful. We know that. The one thing that's not... So what was important in the church? Well, it's not important, it's not critical that they preached to thousands, because all the disciples didn't preach to thousands, did they? Some did, but others were just... they didn't. It's not important that they healed multitudes. Healing took place in that first generation of churches. It was part of the sign gifts that the Holy Spirit used to kind of jumpstart the church. But those gifts kind of passed away with the disciples. So it wasn't that healing was the most important thing. Some did battles with demons, spiritual warfare and things. But those things, you know, you see Jesus casting out demons. And a lot of times the disciples were involved in that as well. But most of those things were not center stage, you know, things like that. So what was the real work that Jesus was doing? I find it interesting that when the disciples got together to, after Judas had passed away, when the disciples got together to appoint a new disciple, they really only had one main qualification about him. They said, who is going to be a disciple? The one thing that they really said needed to happen is that the person needed to be familiar with Jesus. They needed to know Jesus. They needed to have followed him and have seen him. Because what they said, what a disciple needs to be able to say is, I knew him well. I know that he died. I know that he rose again. I saw him go into heaven. Their personal testimony was important. Not all of the great miracles that they personally did, but just their personal testimony was very important. Now, that doesn't seem like a big deal compared to preaching and healing and casting out demons, but that's exactly what Jesus started with. They needed to be with him. They needed to know who he is. A preacher said this. He said, the sharpest weapon which any can wield for Christ is simply telling his own personal experience. Here's what Jesus did for me. If you can tell someone all about what the Bible says, and you can preach a sermon, you had the gift of healing or something, and all kinds of awesome things, and someone said, what has Jesus done in your life? And you can't answer that, then you're not a very good witness for Jesus, are you? A witness simply tells what he knows. He tells what happened to him. He doesn't just give the dictionary definition of something. He says, here's what happened to me. I was a while back, I read, I don't even remember what I was reading, but it was along those lines of saying, can you tell someone what Jesus did in your life this week? It's a good question. Because sometimes we get so busy that we're not even really plugged into what Jesus is doing. These men, not what I did for Jesus, but what is Jesus? Who is Jesus? What kind of relationship do you have with him? We don't know a lot of what all of these men about the specific jobs that all of these men did, but we do know that they knew Jesus, and that was a very important part of their ministry. As we read about these men, we can also learned that sometimes and often faithful work is unrecorded and it's forgotten. People that are faithful, oftentimes their work disappears from history. We don't know that it happened. We don't know what Thaddeus did and what James, the son of Alphaeus, we don't know what a lot of these people did. And oftentimes that's how it works. You can be faithful serving the Lord. You can teach a class. You can be a witness to other people, and you can be a blessing, and God can be working through you. And there may be some people that never know that you did that. You know, I thought of, and this is sad, and I thought of a man that I talked to once, not anywhere near here, just far away, a different place. And this was an older man. He was well into his 80s, and I was visiting with him, and he was one of those folks that tend to be discouraged at times. And I was talking to him, and he was very frustrated about something. And he said, "You know, I donated a van to the church back." This was back in the 70s. Okay, I wasn't alive then. Okay, but he was telling me about this. Okay, he said, "Some of you just said I didn't realize he was a baby. I know, but that's okay." So he said, "I donated a van to the church back in the 70s or something." And he said, "And you know what? They never said anything about it." And he said that to me, and I'm sitting there thinking, how long have you been cranky about this? I didn't say that, but I was thinking that in my mind. I was thinking, holy cow, like you're really mad. And he was really mad about it. He was really sore that he wasn't recognized for donating this thing. And I don't know the story, and he probably should have been. I mean, shame on that pastor for not, whoever he was, whenever it was, for not acknowledging him or whatever. But isn't that how it is? Sometimes you'll be faithful in a ministry, and even in a church, even in a small church like this, well, especially in a small church, there may be something broken somewhere, something that happens, and it just gets fixed, and you don't even realize it happened. And it's like, you know, others may not know. And you're faithful and you do something, or you may be a blessing to someone down the road, and it's just done quietly, and they may not even know it, and others don't know it, and you may sometimes sit and be discouraged and think, you know what, I do so much and no one around here even knows. And you know you're not supposed to say, you're not supposed to say, I'd like to praise the Lord for all the things I've done. I mean, no, please don't do that. Just make us all feel awkward, you know. But you know, and sometimes it's, you know you can't do that, but sometimes it can be discouraging a little bit. Well, if you ever get to that point, remember Bartholomew's ministry. Like, well, what was that? I don't know. But he was faithful, and he did it. His job wasn't center stage. We don't even know what it was today. Sometimes work is forgotten, and sometimes things are done and nobody sees it. You know, the pastor gets to stand up here and everybody looks at him, everybody knows what he does, you know. But there may be a ministry that goes on. This a person may not even realize what's going on. But all of the service that's done with the same motive, and it's Jesus' work, it's still Jesus' work, and it's awesome. And here's what's very exciting, is that even forgotten work is remembered, and unrecorded names are recorded. They're recorded in heaven, and we see this happening right here, because we have Bartholomew's name listed right here as a faithful disciple, even though we don't know a lot of the things that he did. It's right here. I like what John Henry Byrne, he said this. He said, "The fruit of our labor may perhaps not be separable from that of others." He says, "Any more than sowers can go into the reaped harvest field and identify the gathered ears which have sprung from the seed that they sowed." I think of, you know, Brother Lonnie at work, and there's other farmers around here as well, and you know, you get to peanut harvest and you're pulling the peanuts in, and if you have all the peanuts, you know, in the trucks as they're going down the road, there's no way you can point to one and say, "Oh, that peanut there, I planted that one. And oh, that one over there, I planted that one." Like, you have no idea. You have a crew out there. You can't know who did what. It's all part of the same operation, and that's what our work is for the Lord. It's all done for the same purpose. It's for the glory of God. But it says the Lord of harvest knows. That's what it doesn't say this. John Henry Byrne says this. He says the Lord of harvest knows, and his accurate proportionment of individual reward to individual service will not mar the companionship and the general gladness when he that soweth and he that reapeth will rejoice together. Because in heaven, we will all rejoice together for the work that we have all done. And even though God will reward on individual work, it's not that we all get to heaven and all get the same rewards. It says that some are faithful in little, so they will be faithful in much. And there's indication in the Scripture that the Lord will reward according to our work, but the general rejoicing will be because of Jesus' work. Not because of Paul's work, not because of Bartholomew's work, or Noah Downing's work, or Tom Huntress's work, or whoever else's work. It's all going to be the work of Jesus, but somehow God is able to see that separately. He's able to see the individual work and bless, but we're all able to rejoice because it's His work that we're doing. It's really different than the way the Pharisees worked. It's really extraordinary according to what they did, because they were focused on themselves. They wanted to make a name of themselves. And Jesus said, no, that's not how we're going to do things. Now, it was a little bit different. Jesus was perfectly capable of coming to planet Earth and doing His ministry and not involving people. And sometimes I think that would have been a lot simpler, you know, than involving people into His ministry. But instead, He chose to work through the lives of simple people, just simple people. And people that would just do simple, small jobs and be faithful in them along the way. So here in this passage, we see that in Jesus' day here, as Jesus was starting things out, the Son of God prepares some ordinary men to do the extraordinary work of God. Just simple men who would pass on the glorious news of the gospel. They didn't even have the full gospel yet because it wasn't fulfilled, but He was getting them ready. And they would take that message. They would pour that message through their own personality in whatever region God sent them. It would be effective, and they could use that and testify of their own experience of that. There would be some along the way that would have to step out on faith. They hadn't seen Him with our eyes. That would be us. After that first generation, when Jesus ascended, the next generation of Christians, and the one after that, and clear down to us today, we have to step out on faith. We haven't seen it personally with our eyes, but we've seen the work of God in our own life. And so God continues. God continues to call ordinary people to do His work. You may be here tonight, and you say, you know what, I'm not really that special. I'm not really that gifted. You know, like somebody here or somebody I know somewhere, or maybe I have a past, and my past is keeping me from being effective. You know what? Every one of these men had a past. Some of them were messed up. Some of them were crooks. You know, some of them we don't know. We had Simon the Canaanite, Simon the Zealot. He heard that one. Okay, he probably started some riots along the way. That's what zealots were. I mean, they were trying to get the government riled up. He was probably known for being a little bit of a hothead. You know. But he served God, and he moved forward from that. What made them usable is that they spent time with Jesus. They spent time with Him. And through His instruction, He enabled them to do His work. And we've heard His instruction in the Sermon on the Mount. We've already covered that in a really long series we went through. And so we know what Jesus taught. And it was very basic. Just learn to live like Jesus. Not like a Pharisee, not like a religious guru, but just like Jesus. Jesus was going to make them into this. Jesus' method is that people reach people. Because not that Jesus would just show up every few years and reveal Himself and gather a following. That would be cool. But that's not what He does. He wants people to reach people because people can show others a changed life. And that's significant. Because people that have been changed by Jesus can go and tell someone else how they've been changed by Jesus. And if that's happened in your life, then you're qualified to tell someone else about what He's done in your life. It's very simple. It's very different than the Pharisee method of just getting tons of information and wowing people with all of your intelligence. That's not the method that Jesus started. He said just people reach people. And He's going to and He continues to enable people. He continues to give gifts in a different way than it was that first generation of Christians, but there are some that He will give the gift of being able to be an encouragement to someone. That's a gift. To be able to just be able to write that note of encouragement or send that text to someone and just encourage them along the way. That's a gift. That's a spiritual gift to see that. There are some that will be given positions of leadership that just have an ability from God to be able to influence other people, or maybe in a one-on-one situation to take a younger Christian under your wing and to help teach them. Not say, well, I could never teach someone. I don't know. I never went to Bible college and things. You know what Jesus did in your life. And some of you have years of experience that God has taught you things, and God may give you opportunity to take a younger Christian under your wing and just help them. Say, you know what? I don't know everything, but I know I've been with Jesus a while, and I know what He showed me, and you're going through something that's kind of like what I went through. I could maybe show you what helped me along the way. That's just passing on wisdom. That's a way that Jesus could be enabling you to help someone else. That may never get the front page of some Baptist newspaper somewhere, but it's effective, and it's the work of Jesus. Maybe to be a worker behind the scenes, maybe to have a sympathetic heart to people who are down and discouraged, and just to have that sense, or to give in certain ways. There are all kinds of ways that God continues to enable His church today. So the question is, what is Jesus preparing you to do? It may be something that doesn't draw a crowd. Your ministry may be very quiet. But when we get to heaven, we'll have perfect perspective, and we'll see that. And we'll even see the work that Bartholomew and Thaddeus did, and know what they did for the Lord that no one maybe even noticed. And, you know, I think that Jesus Himself wasn't shooting for that kind of reputation, to be recognized by everyone. We'll see all through Mark, He was a servant. He was just a humble servant doing His work. And so, a question tonight is, what is Jesus preparing you for? But also, are you quietly doing the work that Jesus has given you to do? Has He given you a job? Are you doing it? It may go unnoticed, and it may stay unnamed at least for a while. But as we make our way through Mark, we'll see it's very clear that the New Testament church is being set up in a very different way than the Pharisees. This hierarchy system where you're better than another person because you keep more rules and you're a higher ranking spiritual person because of what you do, that's not what Jesus is interested in there. And the proof today, and I find this very interesting, is that the Pharisees were very concerned with who's who in the Pharisee food chain. You know, but do any of you know the names of any high ranking Pharisees? Not really. There may be a high priest mentioned. We know a couple of Pharisees that weren't really high-ranking, but really those elite people, those would be the people that if you were playing religious fantasy football, they would have been the people that you picked for your team. You're like, oh, this guy has kept the Sabbath faithfully for 9 million Sabbaths. So that'd make him like really old. But anyway, so this guy's the guy I would pick and everything else. And someone like Bartholomew and Levi, I mean, the tax collector, really? You're not going to pick him. He's going to be benched. You know, he's not going to be on your fantasy spiritual team. There's no way. But when it's all said and done, the Church of Jesus remains. And sometimes you may feel like here I am, I'm in Wellington, Texas. You know, we're here at Calvary Baptist Church in Wellington, Texas. We're a little church in a little town. Are we really doing anything here? And sometimes if we compare ourselves numbers-wise to bigger cities and bigger places, you think we're just out here. Is there really anything here? Well, remember, Jesus is doing an extraordinary work. And there's work that goes on here. It's Jesus' work. It's like, well, what exactly is that going to look like in eternity? I don't know. But that's not my job to know. My job is to do the work that Jesus has given me. And your job is to do the work that Jesus has given you. And the faithfulness of our work in a little place like this, even though that may not make sense in the world's eyes, in Jesus' eyes, it's extraordinary. It's very important. And time will tell. And time, I mean, there has already been an investment made in eternity from the work that's been done in this church for 76 years, almost 77 years, to see what God has done through this church already has been amazing. And we get to continue that and to go forward in that. And it really is extraordinary. All we have to do is just do Jesus' work, to be with Him and to let Him make us into disciples. It's a very simple message. It's not all done in lights. It's not all done on center stage. Sometimes it's done quietly, and sometimes it's done without recognition. But it's still Jesus' work. And in eternity, it will be worth it. As we close, let's stand tonight as Brother Lonnie comes forward. We'll have a hymn of invitation, but I want to read you this. And I know I've ended the last couple of sermons with a hymn. Maybe I've been in a singing mood, but you've heard this song. The last verse of this hymn says, "Does the place you're called to labor seem so small and little known? It is great if God is in it." and he will not forget his own. And then that chorus, little is much when God is in it. Labor not for wealth or fame. There's a crown, and you can win it if you'll go in Jesus' name. Jesus is doing an extraordinary work. It may make your head cock it sometimes saying, oh, Calvary Baptist Church? They, you know, when we get to heaven, there may be some that would say, really? They were able to do that? Or the Lord did that through them? Because Jesus was in it. And I don't know what that is, and I'm not ready to speculate, but I know that if we are faithful, then Jesus can still and will do an extraordinary work. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for the privilege that we have to be part of your church here in Wellington, Texas. And Lord, there are times where we may compare ourselves to others and we may say, well, we're not like that or whatever. But Lord, I thank you that we are able to be a part of what you're doing here. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to be faithful, not to try to come up with a big thing to do, but simply to follow what you want us to do, to be with you, first of all, to spend time with you, to know you, so that when you lay a mission on our heart or a person on our heart for us to witness to or to encourage or something around the church that needs done, that we would be so sensitive that we could get on it immediately and do your work, whatever that may be. I thank you for the faithfulness of your people here. I thank you for the privilege to be a part of it. Lord, if there are things, and maybe there's even some discouragement tonight, I don't know, but it's easy to get discouraged at times when we're serving you and maybe think that nobody notices and everything. I pray, Lord, tonight that we could be encouraged from this list of men, some of whom we don't know what they did. But Lord, it's exciting to see that you have a special task and a special role for each person. Just help us to do our part and to do your extraordinary work. Lord, I thank you for the faithfulness of this people. Please help us to continue to be faithful as we move forward from here, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.